Good morning. I just want to thank Courtney and Patty for what you've done this morning. There's no way to overstate the sacrifice that a biblically called and qualified and serving elder's wife gives for her husband to serve in that role. There are many elders whose wives know nothing of their service because it's not really that significant. But in this church, it's significant. And so, Marty, thank you. Kim, thank you. Rachel, thank you. Terry Ann, thank you. Yeah. I'm going to do a little housekeeping. I'm not cleaning up Jack's mess with announcements. It's my own mess, my own neglect. June 3rd. We're going to have a mulch day here. We're going to have like a giant mountain of mulch, and we're going to need hands to put that stuff where it needs to go. So write that down. If you're willing to help, June 3rd, many hands make light works. We have enough people. It'll probably go really, really fast. June 3rd, be grateful for any and all help. And one more while I'm at it, in case you weren't here last week, we're going to start a new series next week. And you know what that means when we start a new series, right? It means we're going to be there a little while. Next week, we're going to start a new series in Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia, the book of Galatians. It's going to be off the rail, so you don't want to miss that, okay? It will be a great time, that whole entire series, a great time to invite people to church that are unchurched, that are unbelieving, because the whole book is pure gospel opportunity, all right? So just prayerfully consider that. Let's unite our hearts together as we prepare to open God's Word. Father, would you unite us under the truth of your Word? Unite us in spirit. Father, we pray that you would move in our hearts in a mighty way by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would hear from you. It's only you we want to hear from, Father. So we believe your word, your truth is you speaking. So would you grant that your messenger would be faithful and accurate, and that all of us would hear directly from you, and that we would be changed because of it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever find yourself in a situation where you're just absolutely befuddled? Like something comes out of the blue and you're like, great, what do I do with this? Teenagers will do that to you. If you've parented a teenager, they will bring those situations to bear. But so do other things that happen to us. And we're just like, what do I do with this? Something challenges our joy, something steals our peace, and oftentimes we find ourselves clueless and we're not really sure where to turn or what to do. Sometimes it's such a thing that you really don't even know who to tell. If you need counsel, you're like, I ain't sure I want to tell anybody. Right? You ever been there? We want to be good, faithful Christians. We want to glorify God in our behavior, even in the way that we handle personal stuff internally. We want to glorify God. Do you ever find yourself handling something internally? Like you're not talking to anybody about it, but there's everything's going on inside, right? And then you're convicted. God sees that too. And he probably don't like what he sees right now. And so then we're convicted about that. We want to glorify God in how we handle things, but we get caught off guard. We get caught off guard and we get stuck, maybe even only for a little while we get stuck. But the thing is, a lot of damage can happen even in a little while. In pre-hospital medicine, paramedics are trained to quickly recognize life-threatening emergencies and to treat them correctly through the use of protocols and standing orders. So paramedics have a whole book of protocols and standing orders where they can act as physician extenders out there in the field without a doctor's order, with procedures and medicines and all sorts of stuff to save lives. And through intense study and repetition known as practice, which is also required in our spiritual lives, through intense study and practice, as well as experience in clinical rotations, good paramedics avoid getting stuck when stuff starts to spiral out of control and go downhill. They don't get stuck. They just act. They just go. It just comes, and they start doing. And before you know it, things are reversing and getting better instead of getting worse. We Christians, we can and should do likewise when we find ourselves starting to get stuck. If we're sincerely eager to glorify God first and foremost, we must have protocols at the ready for every life situation, because every life situation, when you're in Christ, is a spiritual situation. As we endure some challenges here together in our church family, our text for this morning is an excellent kind of catch-all protocol, if you will, that can help us through just about anything. It's a familiar passage, but it still should speak to every single one of us, regardless of what might steal your peace now or in the future. If you'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 4 through 7 this morning. And if you haven't already, I'm going to encourage us all to memorize this text. Memorize Philippians 4, 4 through 7. In that text, we find perspective. We find the presence of the Lord, prayer, and peace. The big idea is that true Christian peace results from a proper gospel perspective that leads to faithful prayer. We can flip it around if we want to and say it differently. Proper gospel perspective directs us to faithful prayer, which results in true Christian peace. This is so useful to memorize and store in your heart. I can't overstate that. And it begins with a proper gospel perspective. Proper gospel perspective, Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. Be glad is what rejoice means. Be optimistically, smiley, joyful. Have a perspective of joy. I know what you're thinking. I do. If you're anything like me, you might be thinking, dude, you have no idea how much I would love to just be able to rejoice. I'd love that. During this awful situation, during this awful pain that I'm going through, during this awful crisis, these challenges, these uncertainties I'm going through, I'd love to just be able to put on a happy face and rejoice. But I can't just turn it on like that, like a light switch. Can't just turn it on when everything around me is going against such joy, is stealing my joy. As John MacArthur says, Paul is not here in verse 4 commanding us to feel an emotion, but rather to exercise a confidence. He's not commanding us to feel an emotion, but rather to exercise a confidence. And to be sure, Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord. Watch this. Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And his letters, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, prove that even Paul's emotions weren't always what we would consider happy-go-lucky and joyful and smiling. They weren't. There were times that Paul was grieved. times when he was overwhelmed, angry, frustrated, the burden of all the churches. But he never lost his confidence in the Lord, which is a vital part of this perspective. Paul doesn't command us to rejoice in ourselves. He doesn't command us to rejoice in our own intellect, our own ability to make things happen. He doesn't tell us to rejoice in our own ability to deal with things, to cope with things. He doesn't tell us to rejoice in our wealth or our ability to produce it, nor does he tell us to rejoice in other people, nor in any earthly circumstances or our ability to navigate circumstances. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You know what that requires? Thinking. It's a lost art in our culture. I realize that. But that's what it requires. Thinking rather than the involuntary response of fickle emotions. Our emotions come from our flesh based on circumstances. Usually they're involuntary, right? Thinking is not always intuitive. Sometimes we have to remember the command, rejoice, and we have to think. Rejoice in what? What do I have to rejoice in? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in your circumstances, not in what you see before you, because our circumstances are present right before our very eyes. We can see them. The Lord, even though he lives in us, is not visible to us. We don't see him. But we walk by faith and not by sight if we're in Christ. Our emotions spring up from what we see. The supernatural rejoicing is not supposed to come from what we see, but from what we know to be true, often in contrast to what we see in front of us. That's why I always coach people, sometimes you just gotta hit the pause button, call a timeout, whatever the case may be, and ask the question to yourself, what do I know is true? Let me get back to basics before I end up falling down in faithlessness. What do I know is true? So again, at the risk of redundancy, this rejoicing is not emotionalism. This rejoicing is not looking for some sort of overflowing, bubbling out of my skin, yippee, yippee, yippee. That's not what this rejoicing is. So often you hear from Christians about their music leaders in church. I just ain't feeling it. Now, we don't ever have that problem here because we always feeling it in here. I can hear you, right? But you hear people say that, like people have said to me, actually, that visit from other churches, yeah, I really felt something. I'm like, no, that's not it. That's not it. It's not a feeling. It's cognitive. It's up here. It comes from what you're singing. Now, we don't want, you know, clanging instruments and a bassist that's playing off key and all that stuff. I get that. We don't want distractions. But what we're talking about is thinking. We're talking about thinking. It's cognitive. It's not emotional. In order to rejoice in the Lord, I got to be thinking about the Lord. I have to know the Lord, and I have to know what the Lord has done, and I have to know what the Lord has promised. And then guess what else? I have to believe it. Knowledge is one thing. Faith is another. And you know what? You can even believe that it's true for other people and not believe that it's true for you. You can say, yes, I believe in the gospel. Yes, I believe in the promises of God. I believe in the generosity of God. I believe in the abundant life in Christ. But I don't believe it's for me right now. You're going to have a hard time rejoicing with that attitude. This is what Peter was saying at the beginning of his second letter. One of my faves. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the, watch this, the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, through the knowledge of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Through the knowledge of him who called us, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Through the knowledge of him who called us, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And but for the sake of time, I would go all the way through. But the point I want us to see is, we see just in that little text, knowledge twice. In the beginning, through the knowledge of him who called us, and right there in the middle, 2 Peter 1:5. Supplement virtue with knowledge. This is why we see throughout the scriptures that God constantly reminds his people of his deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt, constantly reminding his people of the miracles in the Exodus, of his provision and his protection, and reminding them constantly of his blessing of the promised land. He's constantly reminding them through the prophets. You see, they weren't rejoicing in what they knew to be true. They weren't rejoicing even in their own experience. They weren't out of Egypt a day before they started grumbling. Rather, they got afraid really quickly of what they were seeing. That applies to just about everybody. Just about everybody. And that fear, that fear inhibits our ability to rejoice in the Lord. Fear of things that can happen to us in this world dominates our minds and dominates our hearts, so that God's faithfulness and his promises become distant memories or even fairy tales. We get so fixated on what we think is happening based on what our senses are telling us, so that we completely neglect what we know to be true from Almighty God. So our perspective has to be a continual focus on the gospel of grace and on the promises of God that come from the gospel of grace. And that is what makes daily worship and personal devotions in the scriptures so vitally important. When we don't spend time with God, we won't know God as well as we ought in order to rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoicing in the Lord means remembering his amazing grace that reconciles a wretched sinner like me to himself as an adopted son, predestined and called before the foundation of the world. Rejoicing in the Lord means remembering that though I was God's enemy because of my sin against him, he has made me a new creation in Christ by giving me the gift of faith in Jesus. Specifically, it means remembering that Jesus paid the debt that was due for all of my sins. He said it is finished, so that God remembers my sins no more. It means remembering that Jesus rose from the dead to conquer sin and death, to deliver me from bondage to sin. Rejoicing in the Lord means keeping a proper perspective on what all that does to my eternity. What does it do to your eternity when you have faith in that gospel? How does it change your eternity, and how does that affect me now in what I'm seeing? It means that things can't stay the same. Whether they're really, really good or really, really bad, whatever you're going through, if you're in Christ, is not going to stay the same. It's going to get infinitely better. Because the thin little sliver of eternity that this life represents can't compare to what awaits us. It's minutia compared to what awaits us. And God has promised an unbelievable inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you by faith if you are in Christ. And that gospel perspective, when we think like that consciously, which, by the way, is always, always, always true, it helps us to rejoice. This is how Paul thinks. This is why Paul can write with a clear conscience, rejoice always. Not just when everything's, not just when everything's rejoiceable. Rejoice always. And then he repeats it for emphasis. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. Should I say it again? Rejoice. If I can jump ahead to the first part of verse 6, we see Paul addressing the opposite of rejoicing. He says, do not be anxious about anything. In any and every circumstance of my life, I can go one of two directions. I can rejoice, or I can worry. I can say, God's got this. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Or I can say, uh-oh, I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. Reminds me of a scene from an old show that most of you have never heard of called ER. It was really popular back in the day, and there was this young medical student. His name was Carter, Dr. Carter, right? And Dr. Carter was no longer a medical student then. Right now he's a resident. He's a doctor. And he'd spent all this time in ER clinical rotations learning all this stuff, and now he's the guy, right? So he's the resident, and this patient's crashing, and Carter goes, somebody get a doctor! And the nurse goes, you are the doctor. When we have this proper gospel perspective, we don't have to scream, somebody get a doctor, somebody call somebody. We have him right here. He lives in us. We can go one of two ways. We can say, God's got this. Or we can panic and say, somebody get a doctor. Based on Paul's use of the word always, I don't know that we really get a choice. We don't have much of a choice. But still, we often go the wrong way. We worry. I'm with you. My perspective is often one in which I find myself defeated, broken. Circumstances I'm facing often made to be way more permanent than they are. But if I'm rejoicing obediently, if I'm focused properly with a gospel perspective rather than a circumstantial perspective, worry and anxiety become impossible. And if you're not careful, it can be so good, people might actually think, he don't care. Does he even care? No, he does. I care. I'm just not going to worry about it. It's kind of like the athlete. Let's use a baseball analogy. We like baseball, right? Let's use a baseball, because baseball is a game of failure. You fail 80% of the time. That's normal, right? You can do everything right in baseball and still fail 80% of the time. True story. Players that are the best players, they understand that really well, and they don't give themselves to the failure. I made an out. I hit the ball as good as it can be hit, and I'm still out. Oh well, back to the dugout, reload, get ready for defense. Players that don't understand that, you know, I hit the ball as good as it can be hit, and I made an out. And then they go into the dugout, they smash everything, they smash water coolers, they throw helmets, they throw bats, they curse and swear, And they yell at the umpires. That's the worst part. They yell at the umpires. That's the wrong perspective. But sometimes people will look at the other guy that handles it right and say, does he even care about winning? Does he even care? Yeah, he cares. He's just got a right perspective. Same thing with us. People will look at a good, solid Christian and say, man, that guy's going through it. And I think he's dumb or something. He just doesn't seem to care about what he's going through. No, he cares. He just trusts God. He's rejoicing in the Lord always. You know what? That's the guy. It's that guy that somebody will go and say, dude, what's your problem? You're going through all this stuff and you're like, no, are you numb or dumb? You know what they're doing when they do that? They're asking you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. That's what they're doing. They notice something different. And then you get a gospel opportunity, an evangelism opportunity. If we're rejoicing obediently, we're focused properly on a gospel perspective rather than a circumstantial perspective. And that's when worry and anxiety become virtually impossible. That's what Jesus said so eloquently. He said, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? It's a great question, isn't it? What do I accomplish by worrying? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God, where's Jesus' focus? It's on the sovereignty and the generosity of God. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, oh, you of little faith? Do you ever hear that in your own mind about yourself? I do. How about you? Do you ever say that to yourself? Oh, you of little faith. Look at you worrying. You're all beside yourself. You're stuck. You don't have anything to worry about. You have little faith. Therefore, Jesus says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Do not be anxious, saying, how's this going to get fixed or how's that going to get fixed or how am I going to heal? Do not be anxious. The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God knows. He's sovereign, and he knows. He's good. He's caring. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's our generous heavenly Father, and he can be trusted. He's proven himself over and over again. And that's exactly what's required for us to obey Paul's second command in the text. In verse 4, we saw the first command, rejoice. Not just rejoice, but rejoice always. Again, I'll say rejoice. That's the first command. And verse 5 shows the second. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness. We want to be reasonable people. We're commanded to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. What does that mean? Reasonableness can be used to say friendliness, approachability. Generosity is another synonym. Charity, leniency, mercy toward the faults of others, that is forbearance, forbearance, gentleness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Don't let anxiety make you unreasonable. In the context, back in verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul's imploring two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. There's obviously a disagreement. Very obvious. And maybe both Euodia and Syntyche are digging their heels in. Neither one is going to budge. There's a word for that. Anybody know what it is? Pride. What did you guys say? Maybe yours is better. Obstinance. Those are always using big words. Whatever the case, they're digging their heels in. Nobody's going to budge. Nobody wants to be reasonable, which steals not only their peace, but it steals the peace of everyone around them, most notably their elders and pastor. But a proper gospel perspective commands us to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. A proper gospel perspective says God's got this. God can handle this. I need to humble myself, as we heard last week, before God, and let God be God. Doesn't always have to be my way, and not everything that comes into my mind has to come out of my mouth. Now, I know what you're thinking. Look who's talking. You should have seen me 20 years ago, right? Not every wrong has to be prosecuted. As Peter wrote, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Proper gospel perspective reminds me that God is on the throne. While indeed there are times where the Bible commands us to confront sin, I don't need to correct every injustice myself. It's God's job. I just need to be reasonable, i.e. I need to be forbearing. I need to be gentle. And I dare say 1 Peter 4:8 might even be our default. It might be the default for Euodia and Syntyche. Can I just let love cover this? If I can, I should. It becomes a whole lot easier to do that, though, when we remember the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. So many people love Philippians 4, 6, and 7, right? Do not be anxious about anything. But look what starts the sentence before verse 6. The presence of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. The end of verse 5 goes right along with it. The Holy Spirit put that truth right in the middle of this whole pericope. That's a section. This whole section. Here I am blaming Phil for using big words. The Lord is at hand, right in the middle. Rejoice, let your reasonableness be known. Do not be anxious. The Lord is at hand. Whether it's for judgment for those who mistreat us, or comfort for those of us who are mistreated, or deliverance from unfavorable circumstances that are really nobody's fault, whatever it may be, the Lord is at hand. Jesus said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And the psalmist can ask rhetorically, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Everywhere. The Lord is at hand. Let's go a little deeper. Try this one on. For the Lord is at hand. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Man, if we can only remember that constantly, huh? How easy is it to forget that? When our eyes, our senses, the stuff going on around us, the circumstances, tell us all this other stuff, we need to be remembering that right there. 1 Corinthians 3:16. God's Spirit dwells in me. The Lord is at hand. Friends, a proper gospel perspective demands that we remember that the Lord is at hand. Yes, he's coming again, literally, physically, bodily. That certainly could be a part of Paul's meaning, but We'd be foolish to neglect that he's already here, indeed, that he lives in us. He's all-knowing, he's all-present, and folks, he's all-powerful, and nothing escapes him or his ability to help us. He knows what we're going through. He's plenty capable. He's plenty willing. So what are we worried about? So the apostle commands us to pray. Pray because the psalmist wrote, "The Lord is near to all who call on him." The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about what? Anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Everything. In the good, give God praise and glory and thanks. In the bad, by prayer and supplication, again, with thanksgiving, tell God what you're going through. Now, I know somebody probably is thinking, wait a minute. You just said God knows everything I'm going through. Why do I have to tell him? It's a great question. Because telling God in prayer, going to God in devotion, in quiet, private devotion, setting apart even 2 minutes of your time to go before God, just you and him, in supplication with thanksgiving, demonstrates your trust in him. And that's really all he wants to know. We're saying, God, thank you for saving me from your wrath that is due for my sin. Thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus that covers all my sins. Thank you, God, for an unbelievable eternity that awaits me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. But Lord, right here, right now, I'm hurting. I can't wait to be in heaven with you, God. I wish I were there right now, but I'm not. Right now, I'm in this mess. Right now, I'm sick. Right now, I can't walk straight. Right now, I can't breathe right. I can't eat right. Right now, I'm financially troubled. My roof is leaking and I can't afford to fix it. My marriage is struggling. Right now, God, my kids are rebellious and all I want to do is wring their necks, but I know you don't want me to do that. Right now, God, I don't know how much longer I can live under this tyrannical boss that I have. Whatever it is, God wants us to take time and tell him with thanksgiving. He wants us to replace our worry. He wants us to replace our fear with prayer that is based in a proper gospel perspective. And when we do, he says, you will know true Christian peace. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Underline will. Put a square around will. Highlight it. Whatever. Will. Emphatic. Not maybe. Not possibly. Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Folks, we need to note well the beginning of verse 7. The peace of God. The peace of God. Why do we need to note that so well? Well, because we live in this world, we live in this culture, we live in this society, and we are subject to the paradigms of this society, and the peace of God does not fit very well in the paradigms of our cultural society. That's why we need to note well the peace of God. It's not the world's peace. It's not financial peace. It's not circumstantial whatsoever. It's not emotional peace. It's the peace of God. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then he went out of his way to make sure they understood the difference between his peace and the world's peace. He said, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you? Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He said a bit later, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In me, in the world, you will have tribulation. It ain't going to be all peaches and roses in the world. You're going to have tribulation. Things are going to go sideways. Things are going to go upside down. You're going to have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So the peace of God is not dependent upon favorable worldly circumstances, because the peace of God is cognitive. It's cognitive. It's an inner tranquility that's based on truth, not on emotions. Because what do our emotions do to us? They lie to us. So the prophet Isaiah could write, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So obviously the world can't grasp this peace because it requires faith. It requires saving faith in the grace and the promises of God. That's why Paul says this peace surpasses understanding. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It's because God gives peace that the world doesn't know, just as Jesus said. It's peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It guards our hearts and minds. It's like a military sentry, a military guard standing a post, guarding the armory. And so the peace of God stands watch over our hearts, and it stands watch over our minds, so that when worry tries to enter, when fear tries to slither in, God's peace that comes from a proper gospel perspective and prayer, God's peace says, nope, you can't come in here. This is my place. You're not going to make him afraid. You're not going to make her fear her circumstances. You're not going to make them stick their thumbs in their mouth and boo-hoo and bah-ha until they can't do anything else. You're not going to do that. No fear for them. Because a proper gospel perspective that leads to prayer gives peace. And that peace is our guard in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Paul points us back to the one, capital O, who accomplished our redemption, the one who reconciled us to God, the one who fulfills all of God's promises, and therefore he is the one who's worthy of all praise and all glory and honor, and he is the source of all of that peace. And so it's no coincidence that Paul wrote to the Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Read that. It's on the screen. Write it down. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. That's a command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, watch this, in one body. So everybody that has that is unified together in one body. What is it that's trying to steal your peace? What is it that's trying to steal your joy? What gets in the way of you rejoicing always? Let's resolve to gain the knowledge that's necessary to practice rejoicing with a proper gospel perspective and praying regularly, regardless of what our circumstances show us. Because we know in our minds that Jesus did give us this peace, and it will guard our hearts and minds, so we can let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you let our hearts and minds be overwhelmed with your truth? By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you clear out all the circumstantial distractions that wage war on us and try to steal our peace and inhibit our rejoicing, so that we could obey these commands because we know that your Holy Spirit lives in us. You are near. Help us to remember that, Lord, so that we would rejoice always, so that we would pray constantly, that we would not let anxiety enter our consciousness. We would trust you and your promises. Would you receive all glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.